Man, Ezekiel chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel." Now, this is how chapter 2 ended. If you want to just back up a few verses, it said in verse 9 of chapter 2, "And then I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." So when the Bible says roll, it's what we would think of as a scroll. And so the roll of a book is a scroll. It's written on both sides. So it's written on the inside and on the outside. And it has lamentations, mourning, woe, a lot of negative preaching that Ezekiel is going to preach toward the house of Israel. And God tells him to eat the scroll. So in verse number 2, "I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that roll." We know it's the scroll. "And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." So obviously Ezekiel is having all these visions and seeing all these things. And a lot of these things end up being symbolic. But he literally eats the scroll. But what this symbolizes is the fact that the Word of God is like food unto us. And throughout the Bible, this illustration is used. For example, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them," the Bible says. And Job said, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so all throughout the Bible, the Word is likened unto food. And God is telling him, eat this roll, and he's saying, fill your bowels with it. So if you think about this, this is talking to a preacher. He's just being commissioned to preach to the children of Israel for the first time. This is the very beginning of his ministry. In chapter 1, God appears to him. In chapter 2, God's warning him about how rebellious they're going to be and how they're not going to listen to him. And in chapter 3, God is still giving him instructions. So he hasn't actually started preaching to the children of Israel yet. He's not going to start preaching in this chapter. It's just the instructions are coming to him in chapters 1, 2, 3. And so God is telling him to fill his bowels with this roll. And so if you think about this, what this is saying is that a preacher, he has to first, before he can teach other people and preach the Word of God to people, he's got to be consuming the Word of God himself. He needs to know the Bible well. And not just on a superficial level, but to really fill his bowels with it. You know what I mean? To really eat it and let it sink in, digest it. We've got to have preachers who know the Bible. It's sad. It's a travesty, really, when you have pastors who've never even read the Bible cover to cover. I mean, it's absurd to even think that there would be a pastor like that. But, oh, it's out there, believe me. Or pastors who barely read it cover to cover once or twice or something. You know, I mean, I believe that before someone should be ordained, this is just me just picking an arbitrary number, but, you know, I believe that you should read the Bible at least like 10 times before you would even consider being a pastor. You know, I think that that's a good number as far as to be a pastor, you should read the Bible 10 times cover to cover. Because if you think about it, you know, just Joe Christian, we try to get everybody to read the Bible at least one time per year, right? That's what we put out there. And obviously the Bible doesn't tell us how much to read the Bible. So obviously it's up to us how much we read the Bible. I'm not trying to teach for doctrines the commandments of men here, but I'm just saying that I believe that that's a good starting point. I think that that's a good standard for just Joe church member, man, woman, boy, girl, that's just, you know, sitting in the pew and just walking with God and reading the Bible. They're not a pastor, they're just a lay person. To read the Bible once a year seems reasonable, because if you'd read at an average normal reading speed, it's going to take you about 15 to 20 minutes to read that. And so spending 15 minutes a day reading your Bible sounds like it's pretty doable for just about anybody, no matter how busy you are. And so I'd strongly encourage you, if you've not read the Bible cover to cover, to build that into your schedule. And don't say, well, I'm going to wait till January 1st of 2022. You know, this is a good a time to start as any. You can start whenever you want. You can jump in. You can still start in Genesis if you want. Just use it as a checklist the little calendar that tells you how much to read each day, it ends up being like 3 or 4 chapters a day that you read. 3 or 4 chapters a day, you get through it in a year. And so if you're saved for 10 years and reading your Bible faithfully, you can read the Bible 10 times in 10 years. But here's the thing, if somebody's training to be a pastor, shouldn't they be reading more Bible than the average church member? I mean, if this is going to be what you do with your life, this is who you are, you're a preacher, you're a pastor, you're a man of God, is it really enough to just read the Bible for 15 minutes a day and call that training for the ministry? That's crazy, okay? Think about how much doctors study before they're going to be a doctor, or lawyers study before they're a lawyer, or engineers, or you name the trade. People who do jobs that are skilled, they do a lot of reading, they do a lot of studying, they do a lot of training. And so we shouldn't think that pastors don't need study. I mean, a pastor is doing a job that's as important as an engineer or lawyer or doctor. You know, there's a lot at stake with spiritual things, heaven and hell. And so we need to know our stuff. And so we as pastors and teachers of God's word, we need to eat the word of God. We need to fill our bowels with it. And if you think about it, the bowels are a picture in the Bible of your emotions. You know, your deepest, innermost being, your heart. Because of the fact that in the ancient world, this was what people would say. They wouldn't really talk about necessarily always your heart or your head. I mean, obviously, those are always used as well. But a lot of people back in those days scientifically didn't even realize like where thought was taking place in your body. Because, you know, we just think, well, of course, everything's happening in your brain. But if you think about it, though, when you feel something strongly, like if you feel anger or sadness or if you get nervous, you don't really feel it in your head. Where do you feel it? You feel it in your abdomen, right? So this is like a seat of emotion. And of course, now we know scientifically that a lot of emotions are starting out in your abdomen because that's where a lot of hormones are being released and that, you know, there are organs in your abdomen that are dealing with those feelings and so forth. So the point is that when the Bible talks about your bowels, it is often referring to emotion. It'll sometimes talk about your kidneys or your reins or your bowels, in addition to the heart or the spirit. But it talks about these things, and it's talking about feeling. So, you know, as a preacher, you don't want to just consume the Word of God. You want to really devour it. You want to really let it sink in. You really want to digest it, but you also really want to feel it. You know, you want to love the Word of God. So you want to have a very emotional relationship with the Word of God and not just kind of a superficial, go study it somewhere and then get up and deliver some kind of a polished speech that you bought in a book on sermons or something and you know, an outline that has just been finely crafted and engineered. You know, you want to feel what you're preaching and preach from the heart. Preach from the bowels, amen? Preach from the gut. Preach from deep down and not just preach a superficial sermon by someone who has a superficial knowledge of the Word of God who's barely even read it, let alone felt it and digested it and really connected with it in that way. So Ezekiel, he did eat it, and he said at the end of verse 3, it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Of course, something very similar takes place in Revelation chapter 10, right? Revelation chapter 10, the apostle John is handed the little book by this mighty angel, and he eats the book, and it's the same type of situation. It's in his mouth, sweet as honey, but then Revelation gives us the detail that when he had eaten it, as soon as he had eaten it, his belly was bitter. So it actually made him sick to his stomach, even though it was sweet as honey in his mouth. You know, God's word is sweet. The Bible says over and over again, obviously Psalm 19 comes to mind, where it says, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, right? When it talks about God's word in Psalm 19. So God's word is sweet to our taste. We love it. We enjoy it. You say, why did it make John's belly bitter? Well, if you notice the contents of this book, it's a bunch of lamentations and mourning and woe. And obviously those things hurt and those things could make us feel bad. But still God's word is perfect and right, even though it might make us sometimes feel bad. But look at verse 4. It says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them." He's saying, you know, use the Bible when you preach to them, right? The New Testament tells us, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. I'm not interested in listening to sermons that have like one or two Bible verses in them. Maybe four or five Bible verses max. I like to listen to sermons that are saturated with the Bible, you know, that just have 30, 40 scriptures, 50 scriptures. You know, I like to learn the Bible. I like a preacher that tells me what the Bible says and then explains it, expounds it, ties it in, but ultimately tells me what the Bible says. And so God says, preach the word. Here he says, speak my words unto them. In verse 5, "For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel." Now, what's a hard language? A hard language is just a language that you don't know or that's very different from your language. Because if you think about it, there's really no such thing as a hard language and an easy language at the end of the day, because everybody learns their language. Everybody is a baby and they're born, they grow up and they live. And even the dumbest person who's born there speaks that hard language. So it's not really hard for them. What makes a language hard is that it's the most foreign. So as an English speaker, which languages are going to be easy for us? They're going to be European languages, because we speak a European language. And it's especially going to be Germanic languages that are going to be easy for us, because English is Germanic. And also Romance languages, because of the fact that our language has been so influenced by Latin through French. And so languages like French and German and Spanish and Italian, those are going to seem like easy languages to us. Whereas when we get further away in Europe to something like a Slavic language that's a little bit further away on the family tree, that's going to be harder to learn Russian or Polish or something like that. But then it's going to be even harder to learn something like Chinese or Japanese or Korean or some kind of a click language from Africa, Zulu, or learning how to speak Xhosa. You know, that's a hard language. So, and even the name is hard. I don't even think I pronounced that right. But anyway, the point is that when he's saying, I'm not sending you to people with a hard language, what he's saying is a language that's not a Semitic language. So outside of the region where Semitic languages are spoken, languages like Hebrew and Aramaic and things like that. You know, he's saying, hey, I'm not sending you all the way to China or India or sub-Saharan Africa or something. He's not sending them to people of a hard language, a strange speech, something that's totally different than Hebrew, something that's totally unfamiliar to them. And he says, whose words thou canst not understand, verse 6, not to many people of a strange language, strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, this is key, listen to this. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. And Ezekiel's probably thinking like, you know, it's not too late for us to change plans since I haven't started yet. You know, I haven't even started preaching yet. But to the house of Israel, he says in verse 7, the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee. This is real encouraging. For they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. How can he stereotype like that? Behold, I've made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Doesn't matter. They're not going to listen. Man, I have just hardened you, and you're going to go face to face with these people. Your forehead is going to be harder than their forehead when you crack heads with them, and you're going to be able to handle it. I've made you tough. You're going to be able to do this. Now, why would God send Ezekiel to people that he says they're not going to listen? They're hard-hearted. They're stiff-necked. They're not going to listen to you. And in fact, if I sent you to these other people, they would listen. If I sent you as a foreign missionary to some distant foreign country to preach the word of God, they would listen. What you have to understand is that God had a specific plan involving the nation of Israel that he needed to achieve because Jesus Christ needs to be born from Israel. right? So Israel has to come back from the Babylonian captivity so that they can get back to being a nation, because Jesus Christ has to come from that lineage, right? That's the important thing about Israel. He can't completely wipe it out until Jesus is born, okay? That's why he said in Genesis, way back in Genesis, he prophesies and says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. And so until the Messiah come, the scepter is not going to depart from Judah. So, you know, Judah has to still exist. The nation of Judah, later the Roman province of Judea, it had to be there to fulfill prophecy. Jesus Christ needed to be born in Bethlehem of Judah and fulfill all that prophecy. He had to come unto his own, and his own receive him not. He had to be that Passover lamb slain by the congregation of the children of Israel. You know, in the Passover, the congregation comes together and they kill the lamb, and, you know, that's what had to happen. So to fulfill prophecy, it's important that Israel remain a nation. And here's the thing. They can't come back from the Babylonian captivity until they're right with God. This isn't some kind of a Schofield Zionist type of a deal where they come back in unbelief, you know, where even though they don't turn to the Lord, even though they don't believe on Jesus, they get to come back anyway. No, wrong. They have to get right with God to come back. They have to get right with God in order to fulfill prophecy so that Jesus Christ can be born of, you know, the tribe of Judah and come down this lineage. And so that's why it's important, even though this is not looking like a great mission field, and it doesn't really necessarily make sense from a New Testament perspective, like, because we want to go wherever it's receptive. You know, what did the Bible command us in the New Testament? It says, if you go to a city or a house and they're not interested, what do? You shake off the dust of your feet and you go somewhere else. If anybody won't receive you or hear your words, you depart and you shake off the dust of your feet and you say to them, hey, we don't even want the dust of your city to remain in our feet. We're going somewhere else. What did the Apostle Paul do in the New Testament when the Jews wouldn't listen? He said, we're going to the Gentiles. So the New Testament teaches us to go to people that are receptive, and if people don't want to hear it, to move on. Move on to the people who do want to hear it. This is why we don't want to take the Bible out of its context, because in Ezekiel, we're in a different time, different situation. The children of Israel are in the Babylonian captivity, and even though they're stiff-necked, even though they're not going to listen to Ezekiel initially when he preaches, God wants him to keep doing it anyway and keep on kind of beating his head against the wall with these people, because he has to eventually break these people down and get them right with God. It's going to take decades, but he needs them to do it because he needs the nation of Israel to continue to survive and exist. Because in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the children of Israel are God's chosen people. And so they had this important role to fill. Now, in the New Testament, that is no longer the case. In the New Testament, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And God commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and teach all nations. And so we're not lining up to go to the most unreceptive people in the world. We'd rather go to people that are receptive. Now, the other thing that I see from this, though, when he says, you know, hey, if I would have sent you to people of a hard language, they would have listened, is the fact that other scriptures teach us about men of God that he did send to other nations. So I don't want you to get the idea that he's only sending prophets to Israel, because God sends Jeremiah specifically on a mission to go throughout all the nations. And he goes and preaches to all nations, and he's traveling for years and years preaching in all these different nations. Not only that, we know that Jonah, for example, was specifically sent to go preach in Nineveh. And so, obviously, the Bible's not telling us about every single prophet that was sent everywhere. I personally believe that throughout the Old Testament, God commissioned all kinds of prophets to preach all over the world, all different times, and that just like right now, Christians go around the world preaching the gospel. I believe that during the Old Testament period, there were also prophets of God that were preaching the word of God all over the world. And some of these judgments where God scattered the northern kingdom of Israel into all nations, or scattered the southern kingdom of Judah into all nations, you know, I believe God also used that to spread his word a little bit by scattering them into these nations. And they bring, you know, parts of the Bible with them. They bring preaching with them. And men of God, even though, you know, a lot of them are bozos, they're going to be men of God mixed in, and preachers and good guys that would teach the word of God. And, you know, one person can really do a lot. Especially the world was smaller back then in the sense of population. But even today, one person can reach millions of people, you know, in their lifetime just by slowly plugging away and just, you know, talking to people, and the word of God spreads and it grows. And so, you know, one person can have an influence. And back then, a person could have an influence too. And I believe God used a lot of people in that way, because we do have examples like Jeremiah and Jonah and others who went and preached the gospel as foreign missionaries. But Ezekiel specifically, that's not his calling. He's not being called to be a foreign missionary. So, you know, here's another thing we could learn from that, is that, you know, not everybody's called to be a foreign missionary. Even if being a foreign missionary is the most receptive place, we do need some guys here at the home base, right? I mean, we do need some people here calling America to repentance and preaching the word of God in America. Not everybody going to the foreign mission field, although I'm for, you know, as many people who are willing to go to the foreign mission field and go to those receptive places and win people to Christ. You know, there's a lot of work to do right here too. So God has a plan, and in this plan, it's very important that Ezekiel preach to Israel. And there are a lot of other reasons for that than what I just explained. I just explained a little bit, but I could literally spend the next 45 minutes explaining other reasons why God wants him to go to Israel, because he wants him preaching to these unreceptive people because of everything we're going to see in the coming chapters that needed to happen so that we could have this great book to read and learn so much about the Christian life, Bible prophecy, etc. So anyway, he's telling him, look, Ezekiel, he's giving him a pep talk, sort of like he gives Jeremiah a pep talk in Jeremiah chapter 1. He's telling him, look, man, you can handle this. They're going to hate you. They're going to fight you. They're not going to listen to you. I'm just preparing you for this up front, but I have made you strong enough to do this. And, you know, it makes me think of what the Apostle Paul said when he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. You know, if God calls you to do work for him, he's going to enable you as well. You know, he said he enabled me and he put me into the ministry. If God wants us to perform some deed for him, he's going to give us the ability to do it, whatever that ability is. If God wants us to preach, he's going to give us the ability to preach. You know, if he wants us to go soul winning, he's going to give us that ability to be able to do that. And so it's encouraging to know that God who calls is the same God who enables us to do what we need to do. And he will not tempt us above that we're able. He knows what we can handle, and he's never going to give us more than we can handle in our lives. And so when we're going through the hardest trials and temptations, realize when you start feeling overwhelmed and you're just right there on the edge, realize that sometimes God will take you right up to the edge. But you know what? He's never going to take you over the cliff. But sometimes he does like to keep you right on the edge, doesn't he? And we've all been there. Okay, so it says in Ezekiel chapter number 3, verse 10, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears. And go get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. He's saying, look, doesn't matter whether they listen or not. That's not for you to worry about. Just preach the word of God. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. Of course, we talked about all that in chapter 1. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Now, notice Ezekiel's attitude to the commission that he's received. I mean, it's a pretty natural attitude. What was he just told? He just had a few chapters telling him, they're not going to listen. they're stiff-necked. If you went to these other people, they will listen. But nope, you're going to these people. They're going to hate you. They're going to fight you. You're going to dwell among scorpions and briars and thorns and everything that we saw in chapter 2. And so when he leaves, you know, God departs, the wheels and the angels and all that, you know. And he goes, it says, I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. So he goes away kind of having a bad attitude because he's, you know, he doesn't really like this. Like, this doesn't sound good. So he's a little bitter, and, you know, his spirit is hot, which, you know, refers usually to anger when we think of somebody having heat in their spirit. But in spite of the fact that his attitude is a bit sour, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Now, this is important because sometimes in our lives, we're not going to have the best attitudes either. Sometimes we're going to be in a position where we have a little bit of a bad attitude. But I would encourage you that even when your attitude isn't right, just do what God told you to do anyway. Do what's right anyway. Because it's better to do what's right with a bad attitude than to do what's wrong with a bad attitude. Because you got a bad attitude, you might as well still obey the commands of God, even if you don't necessarily have the best attitude. Now, I think about, you know, there are a lot of times when I'm stoked to go soul winning, and I'm pumped up, and I'm ready to go, and I'm excited, and I'm happy about it. And there are other times that you kind of drag yourself out there and maybe even have kind of a bad attitude. But, you know, at least you're getting out there and doing it. At least you're out there and doing what God commanded us to do. You know, and sometimes you're in a bad mood, you're down, you're depressed, and going soul winning, going to church, doing other godly things can actually fix that anyway and lift up your spirits. But I love what it says. I went in bitterness and in the heat of the spirit, in my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Sometimes the answer to bitterness and the heat of our spirit is to sit where they sit. And what I believe that's referring to symbolically when he says, I sat where they sat, is being able to put yourself in other people's shoes or empathize with them and feel what they feel. And a lot of us, sometimes we live in our own little bubble, we live in our own world. And what does the Bible say? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's easy for us to just see just our life right around us and become self-centered and self-absorbed, especially in the United States of America, where we're living in the lap of luxury compared to the rest of the world, and we're comfortable, we're in a middle-class neighborhood, and we've got our job, we've got our routine, we've got our toast with avocado on it, and we've got our rituals and routines and our comfort, and we've got our sanitation, and everything's just great. But sometimes it's good to get into some of these ghetto neighborhoods with a Bible in hand and preach the gospel to the poor and actually see where other people are coming from, see where other people live. Or how about this? Going to another country. You know, going to a place like Sierra Leone, I bet it makes you appreciate some things in America. Yes, it's a fun place to visit, but it really makes you appreciate some things in America when you spend time in some of these other countries and not just in other countries, but sitting where they sit. You know, going inside their houses or inside sometimes the shacks that they live in and just actually sitting down with them, sitting where they sit. And getting a feeling for what it's like to be in their situation. And it can really change your attitude. Because it's pretty hard to be bitter and in the heat of your spirit when you're living in the lap of luxury and then you go spend time amongst people that are a lot less fortunate than you. And all of your problems don't seem so bad once you spend some time in some of these poor areas and ghettos and rough parts of the reservation and things. You know, it puts things in perspective for you. And so Ezekiel, he's kind of wishing that he was, you know, working on that hard language and going to China or something. But here he is. And so he sits where they sit. And I believe, you know, sitting among them and being around them, he's going to have more compassion for them. right? Because we might think about a certain group of people and think to ourselves like, oh, I don't like them. I don't really want to preach to them. I don't want to reach them. But if we actually got around those people and spent some time around them, we would actually have compassion on them and actually love them and actually want them to be saved. You know, people that are actually truly racist, because I know a lot of people just get accused of being racist because it's 2021 and everybody is racist. But the thing is, you know, there are people who are legitimately racist, that they really are people who think that they're better because they're whatever the color, or they really do look down upon people just because of their ethnicity and so forth. But you know what I find about those people is that typically it's because they haven't really been that exposed to that group of people. They haven't had enough good examples from that group of people. You know, for example, there's a certain person in my life that was like this and was quite racist. And a lot of people, when they hear that somebody's racist, they just kind of automatically think they're just the worst person ever, or the most horrible person in the world. But this guy was not a bad guy, okay? It's just that he was coming from a different culture. He was coming from a country where he wasn't around people of other races. He was from a country where the only dark-skinned people that he'd been around were some really bad examples. And so that's all he knew. That's how he's brought up. It's not that he's a horrible person. It's just this was his experience. And, you know, he's saying racist things to me. And I said to him, I said, let me explain something to you. Like, you're wrong about this, you know. And I'm quoting him scripture. And I was also just kind of philosophically explaining to him why he was wrong. And I said, look, the United States is not like this country that you're from. And I said, if you spend some time here, you know what you're going to see? You're going to find all kinds of great examples of people of all nationalities. I said, if you come to our church, you're going to find wonderful people of all different colors and nationalities. And, you know, this guy actually came to me and eventually told me that I was right. And he said, I couldn't believe it. He said, I went to the park and there were Mexicans and Indians and black people. And he said they were all very sensible people. And, you know, they had nice families and they were clean cut. And, you know, and I'm just like, that's what I've been telling you, you know. But here's the thing. The reason why this guy had a wrong attitude toward certain nationalities is because he just hadn't really been around it enough. He hadn't really been exposed to those people enough. Because if you spend time around a group of people, you're going to get to know them. You're going to have compassion on them. You're going to see the good things about them. You're going to love them. And not just this abstract thing of like looking at a crime statistic, you know, or just some other statistic and just kind of, oh, yeah, you know, these people. You know, when you actually sit where they sit, you realize, hey, you know what? I love these people. Let's reach these people. You know, there's some great people here. And if not, let's make them great. You know, let's reach them with the gospel and teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded us. And so part of racism is sometimes just a lack of exposure. You know, and sometimes if we just be patient with people and give people a chance to come to these conclusions on their own and get around people and meet some people that they like from these nationalities, then it could actually, over time, you know, the problem goes away once you get around people and get to know people. So, you know, it's good to sit where other people sit and go to neighborhoods that we're not from and get around ethnicities that we're not used to and go to foreign countries and see how they live. Because when we sit where they sit, that can sometimes be the cure for the bitter, hot spirit that we could have where we're feeling bitter toward other nationalities, sort of like Jonah, where he's angry about the Ninevites. And notice, Jonah didn't sit where they sit. Where did Jonah sit? He left the city and he sat outside the city. You remember that? So Jonah, you know, he goes in the bitterness and in the heat of his spirit too, but he still did as he was commanded, just like Ezekiel. He still preached anyway. Did Jonah have a bad attitude? Yeah, he had like the worst attitude in the whole Bible. Still a great man of God, though, but he had this fault. He had this error. You know, and a lot of people are down on Jonah, but I mean, you know, Jonah is probably one of the greatest prophets of that generation. He's probably one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. You know, it's just the Bible records his worst moment. You know, I mean, we've all had terrible moments. And how would you like your worst moment to be a chapter in the Bible? Jonah chapter 4. Okay. And Jonah chapter 1 also. So you have a couple rough chapters there. But the point is, though, you know, he was a godly man. He just has this fault that any of us could also fall into that trap. And so Jonah does not sit where they sit, though. Jonah separates himself and isolates himself. He preaches the message, and then he gets out of there, and he sets up a booth to sit all by himself in his ivory tower up in a high place where he can look down on everybody. And that's what he was doing, both literally and figuratively. Jonah is looking down on everyone. So instead of looking down on everyone, you know what we need to do? We need to get down there where people are and get down among them and go to those neighborhoods. And not just go to those neighborhoods, but when they say, hey, would you like to come in? Say, sure. And come in and sit down on the filthy sofa, sit down in the dirty house, sit down and as the cockroaches run by, and you know what? Sit where they sit and humble yourself and not just be up in some high tower looking down on everybody. You know what the Bible says? Condescend to men of low estate. Get on their level. And you know, don't be so high and mighty that you can't get down on the level of people that are of the lower classes. You know, and by the way, this isn't just about money. This isn't just about economics. It's also about intellect. You know, you think you're so smart, so you can't talk to normal people. But you know what? We should be willing to talk to people who, it doesn't matter how smart you are, you should be willing to talk to people that are not smart and explain the Bible to them and explain the gospel to them. You know, and we've struggled with this sometimes out soul winning, where you'll be out soul winning, and sometimes you'll struggle to explain the gospel to people because they're very uneducated people. And so they don't know a lot of vocabulary. It's hard for them to understand what you're saying. But you know what? That's what God's called us to do. Amen. To love people and to basically be patient, slow down, explain things, work through it with people. And I think of the exact opposite of this are basically your typical Reformed guys, your Calvinist guys. Calvinist guys are super duper intellectual, aren't they? And they get up and they preach a sermon, and you know what? Nobody knows what they're even saying because they're dropping so many theological terms. It's like every sentence they're wowing you with all of these super theological, you know, $13 words or whatever that they're throwing at you. And you're just like, what? And here's the thing, you know, as a pastor, obviously I've studied a lot more than your average Joe. And sometimes I'm listening to these guys like, I can barely even follow what this dude is even talking about because he's using all of these esoteric and arcane terms. And I'm just like, what are you saying? And you know what I always think of the Bible verse that says about Jesus? The common people heard him gladly. And I promise you this, Jesus was way smarter than any of these Calvinists. Am I right? I'm sure that every Calvinist would admit that Jesus is smarter. But yet, isn't it interesting how the common people heard them gladly? And I think of how some of these Calvinists communicate, and I'm thinking to myself, the common people are not going to hear this gladly at all because they're not going to comprehend it. And it's funny because, you know, I took a Calvinist pastor out soul winning and took him to the Indian reservation, and we went to these really poor areas of one of the roughest Indian reservations, and we're soul winning for hours, and we're preaching to people, and we're talking to people, and some of them, you know, had a hard time understanding the gospel, and we're taking our time, we're going through stuff with them, and we're winning people to Christ, and I looked at this guy, and I said, can you imagine, you know, these Calvinist teachers even being able to have a conversation with a guy like this and talk to a guy like this, would they even come here? You know, because it's just, it's like, you've got, and look, I'm all for being smart. Now, the Calvinists think they're smart, okay? and I'm sure that they do, in many ways, have, you know, a worldly type of an intellect of having studied a lot of theology and all of these systems of thinking and philosophy and theology. But they're biblically stupid if they don't believe Jesus died for everybody. You know what I mean? Because that's pretty clear in the Bible, you know, that Jesus wants everybody to be saved and that Jesus died for everybody. So, you know, I'm not impressed. But I will say this, though. You know, even if the intellect was real, you know what? If you can't distill that and communicate it to the common man, then you know what? You're a big waste of a brain right there. With your giant oversized brain, what good is that going to do the world? What you think you're going to get an award when you get to heaven for the biggest brain? Big, it's okay. Now at the judgment seat of Christ, is big brain time at the judgment seat of Christ? Nope, not going to happen. Because let me tell you something. There's no award for the most intellectual preaching goes to. Doesn't exist, okay? So here's the thing. I'm all for being smart. Not their kind of smart, but getting real smarts. You know, actually learning the Bible and maybe even being smart in other areas. Hey, I'm for you having as much wisdom and knowledge and understanding and intellect as possible. But let me tell you something. You've got to be able to communicate that to the common man. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not right with God. And if you're not able to do that, then all of your vain, puffed up knowledge is a big waste. You got to be able to break it down and explain it to normal people, average people. Not just, hey, we're going to get together in our club with, you know, Calvinists preaching to other Calvinists about Calvinism. And you're just going to just do all this vain jangling and philosophizing with you and your five friends. You know, I'm more interested in feeding the 5,000 than feeding the five. Okay, I want to feed the 5,000, not the five. And so we've got to be able to sit where they sit, love people. If you don't care about reaching common people, then get right with God. You only want to have smart people in the church? Get right with God. You only want to have rich people in the church? Get right with God. You only want to have white people in the church? Get right with God. Because guess what? We want to get everybody saved. Red, yellow, black, white, rich, poor, whatever. And in fact, you know what? I'd rather have the poor people than the rich people. Give me the poor people any day of the week. If I have to choose right now, okay, I'll take the poor right now. I'll do it right now. Because of the fact that rich people oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. They blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor? No, give me the poor. And you know what? I want people of all levels of intellect in our church. Now, I don't want a church of only people of low intellect. I think that that's a red flag too right there. But I think that we should have people of all types of mentality. Amen? And you know what? I don't want to have a church that's only black people or only Chinese people or only Mexicans or only white people. I want to have a church where it's a house of prayer for all nations, because that's what the Bible says. Church is not supposed to be one ethnicity, one nationality. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. It should include everybody. And all ethnicities, all economic backgrounds, all levels of intellect, it should all matter to us as soul winners. And so we need to sit where they sit, and we need to love people that are different than us. Okay, and not just only want to reach our own people. And by the way, white people are not the only people guilty of this. Because guess what? Everybody in the whole world is human and has the same sin nature. And so throughout history, that sin nature of thinking that your ethnicity is better than everybody else, you know, I guarantee you that there are, you know, all kinds of Japanese supremacists, Chinese supremacists, Korean supremacists, black supremacist, you know, La Raza, you know, Latin pride, Latin supremacist. I mean, everybody is subject to that same carnal nature. And then, of course, you got the people that are the white supremacists, right? And then you've got the Jewish supremacists, right? Which is all of evangelical Christianity and Israel. So, you know, the point is that all of us need to learn how to empathize with other people, get along with other kinds of people. And the church is a great place. You know what? Sometimes I just sit back as pastor and I see conversations that happen and I just think to myself, you know, this conversation could only happen in the house of God. Because I'll look at two people from such totally different backgrounds, totally, they're like different in every way, and they're just talking and connecting, and you know, and I'm thinking to myself, this would only happen in church. Because we have Christ as a common bond that's stronger than any kind of a ethnic bond or economic bond or, hey, we listen to the same music, we wear the same brands, we like the same sports or whatever. Those are so shallow, you know. It's so great to see diverse people connecting through Christ. Okay, that's the answer to the divisiveness in our world out there. It's not to just try to be united with everybody, but you know what? It's to have unity in the local church. And it's so good for us as human beings to get that cross-pollination of getting around people that are different than us. It actually makes us smarter. It actually makes us more empathetic. It gives a better understanding of this world than when we just live only with people who are just like us. You know, we get to cross-pollinate by, you know, hanging around with people from totally different backgrounds. And the church is a great place for that to happen. And so that's something that I think about a lot. It says in verse 16, it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Give them warning from me. And I feel kind of bad because this is like the best part of the chapter that we're getting to here. What have I done? I've spent my time on everything else. So, you know, I'm thinking that this might just need a Sunday sermon. Because this is such a great passage. But I'm kind of comforting myself knowing that later around chapter 30, you have this exact same stuff. But I want to preach it again at that point too. I'm just going to give you a real quick version, and this might get a whole sermon on Sunday, okay? But there's a lot here. Let me just kind of give you some highlights here. But the main point about this that I want to make, first of all, is that a lot of people will take this portion of Ezekiel chapter 3 and try to twist this to teach a works-based salvation. Like that you have to stop sinning in order to be saved or something. Or that, you know, as long as he doesn't sin, he'll be okay and whatever. And so obviously what we're reading about here in chapter 3 is talking about earthly punishments for sinning. You know, it's saying if he commits these sins, he shall surely die. It's talking about dying a physical death. And you know, if I say to the righteous, thou shalt surely live, but then he goes and commits these sins, his righteousness is not going to be remembered. He dies in his iniquity. People would try to twist this to make it so that you could lose your salvation. But again, whenever people want to teach a false doctrine, they take something out of context and it doesn't actually say what they claim it says. Because notice that this scripture doesn't say anything about being saved or having eternal life or going to heaven or everlasting life. It doesn't use that kind of language. It's talking about people dying. Whereas the verses that we would point to study salvation would actually say what? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We have hundreds of clear scriptures actually about salvation, actually in context, in a chapter about salvation, talking about salvation, using words like eternal life and saved, you know, and justified and all these things. Whereas, you know, they want to go back to an Old Testament passage, take it out of its context, and then insert a bunch of ideas into it that aren't there. Okay. So there's that aspect that needs to be dealt with, the fact that this chapter is often twisted and misused. But really, to do that justice, I need to go through this verse by verse and show you all that. And then another thing that I would like to point out about this chapter is just the responsibility that we have to warn people, because the Bible says that if God tells us to warn people and we don't warn them, then their blood is required at our hands. And it's not just about salvation, because again, this chapter is not about salvation. The actual context of this passage is not talking about heaven and hell. It's talking about people that are living wicked on this earth, and they need to be warned so that they don't face an earthly punishment for their earthly wickedness. Okay, that's the actual context. And so, you know, this goes to more than just winning people to Christ, because that's not even what this chapter is even specifically about. What it's talking about is that, you know, if I as a preacher don't preach hard on sin, and I don't warn people about sin, and then people in my congregation are living in sin and I didn't preach about it, then God's going to hold me responsible. And there's a lot of scripture to prove that besides just this chapter, but this is a great chapter for that. Now, we do often use these verses in Ezekiel chapter 3, we do often take them out of context and apply them to soul winning. And I do think that that is an appropriate use of these verses, because if it's a passage about warning people so that they don't die, obviously we could take a secondary application from that and say, well, if we're supposed to warn people so that they don't die, and if we don't warn them, it's our fault that they die, then obviously there's a secondary application that says, well, if people are on their way to hell and we're not warning people that they're on their way to hell, then you know what? Shame on us for not warning them. It's our fault, partially, because we didn't warn them. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with taking these verses out of context to preach a biblical truth about warning people that are on their way to hell, because that is a legitimate application of this passage, but it's not the primary context. And the reason that we need to understand the primary context is to make sure we don't get some crazy salvation doctrine that says you have to stop sinning to be saved. Because in this passage, it very clearly talks about people not sinning. Look at verse 21. It says, "Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul." That's not how salvation works. Salvation isn't like, hey, if you don't sin, you'll be okay. Hey, all right, I've won souls. That's absurd. But yet people will take this passage and try to use it to bring works into salvation and to bring a works component, when that is clearly not what the verse I just read you is talking about, is it? Here's what it's talking about. There are certain sins that are worthy of death. And here's the thing. Ezekiel needs to warn these people, don't do this stuff or you're going to die. Like, we're not talking about little sins here. We're talking about stuff like murder. We're talking about stuff like burning their children in the fire unto Molech. You know, we're talking about these great, big, huge, abominable sins, sins like adultery and murder, where they could literally get you killed. And so he's saying, you got to warn people not to do this stuff so they don't die. But this is not a passage about getting to heaven. It's funny how you got a book of the Bible, the book of John, that says it's there to tell you how to get to heaven. And on every page, it does a great job of doing that. But it's like, hey, let's go back to Ezekiel, grab a passage that has nothing to do with going to heaven, take it totally out of context, and use it to teach works-based salvation, or, you know, that you have to stop sinning, or that you can lose your salvation, or whatever. Now, I did not do that justice, so either I'm going to do a whole Sunday sermon on that, or else we're going to just wait until we hit chapter 33, because in Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 33, don't quote me on that, but I believe it's Ezekiel chapter 33, where he basically says almost the exact same thing. But I don't want to wait that long, you know. But I don't know. We'll see. I'll think about it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this great passage, Lord. And we thank you so much for the book of Ezekiel. What a great book, Lord. And thank you for what we've learned in the last few chapters. I pray that you continue to bless the series, Lord, and that we could learn a lot from a great man of God, Ezekiel, and from the things that you told him. And Lord, please help us to love and empathize with other people. Help us to sit where they sit, and to condescend to men of low estate, and not to get prideful and arrogant, think we're better than other people, Lord, but help us rather to love people and win people unto Christ, no matter what their background. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.